If you recall, about 3 weeks ago, we started the subject of the ordinances in the church, and we had started the ordinance of baptism. And since it has been a little time, let's take about 5 minutes to do a little bit of review. First of all, the reason for taking plenty of time to study the subject of baptism is, number one, because there is so much dissension and debate over the necessity of baptism. I'm sure anybody sitting here has come in contact with someone who has insisted that it is either be baptized or be damned. That's one of the only two options. And if you are not baptized, you simply will not be saved. As a matter of fact, that is the official teaching of the Church of Christ and was a heresy once held by Jim Marshall. Oh, hello, Jim. So that due to... We made an effort to start on time tonight. So that the issue of the necessity of baptism is extremely important because there are significant numbers that do teach it is either necessary for salvation, and I'm sure you've contacted that type, or the other type that says you can't join our church unless you're baptized. Have anyone come across that type? You cannot join the church unless you're baptized. And therefore, you have all kinds of debate over what about the necessity of baptism? That means we ought to study the subject thoroughly in order to see what the Word of God says on it. The second feature that makes it important, as we mentioned previously, is what is the meaning of it? We're baptized, so what? To many people, it is nothing more than a very poor bath. And if you had to bring out of their minds, what did this mean to you? All they can remember is that as a child, I was led forward and I was supposed to be baptized, and I was sure that he would hold me under for, you know, time enough to drown. And in many people's mind, that's all that baptism means to them. Then the third reason for giving time to the study of baptism is because there's so much debate over the mode. And that means, do you dip under water 3 times, triune immersion, or will 1 time thoroughly do it, which is just plain immersion? Do we effuse, meaning pour water on you, or do we sprinkle, which means what is implied in the word sprinkling? And of course, though it may seem humorous that there would be debates and fights over that, again, I'm sure we've got a room full of witnesses to the fact that you have lots of splits, lot of fights, lot of dissension over you didn't get baptized the right way. And if you don't go under the way we go under, your baptism doesn't count. And since it'll be probably next week before we come to that particular point, maybe we should say ahead of time something I think Scripture does teach and we'll deal with in some detail, is that though the mode of immersion best fits the meaning, the validity of baptism does not rest in the way it was done. It rests in your understanding of what it meant. Not the mode, because you may have been immersed and had no idea what was the significance of it. You might have been sprinkled and recognized that this is indicative of my union with Christ and have more of an understanding of baptism than the person who was baptized the right way, which is by immersion. But we'll get to that later. Then we begin the outline by, first of all, looking at, number one, the terms that are involved in baptism. And we broke that down, you recall, and again, this is strictly review because we have had a lapse of a couple of weeks. The terms, first of all, in the original language, the Greek term, noun being baptisma, and the verb being baptizo. Both of them carrying with them the idea of to place into. In fact, you can almost safely in every context, when you see the word baptize, just substitute to place into or to identify into, and you'll have the idea that is involved in it. Then second, we looked at the word baptism in all of our translations. And remember, we made the note at that point, that, at least to my knowledge, and it still remains the same way, there is no translation that ever translates the word baptize. King James transliterates. Remember, transliteration is when you take the, well, that's what we did right here. We took the Greek characters and put them in English characters. That's not translating, that's transliteration. King James does not translate it. New American Standard does not translate it. The Revised Standard Version does not translate it. I know of none that has translated it. As a matter of fact, remember, we even picked up the standard Greek lexicon, Arndt and Gingrich, and under the word baptisma, it says for its meaning, baptism. And so even the dictionary doesn't translate it. It transliterates it. Then we moved on to the second area, and that was the types of baptism. And the types, remember, were wet and dry. I'm not sure whether we handle them in which order. But the wet and dry simply means a dry baptism indicates that the element is something other than water into which the person is placed. And remember, under that we had Israel, 1 Corinthians 10, was baptized into Moses. Moses obviously was the element into which they were placed, but he was not wet, he was dry. Also, the baptism of the Spirit that puts us in the body of Christ, that's dry. Christ speaks of the cross as a baptism, that's dry. Then your wet ones were Jesus' baptism, John's baptism, and believer's baptism, and we'll look at the meaning of that sometime later. Then the third thing we picked up with, and that is where we will be tonight, is baptism essential to salvation? Is baptism essential to salvation? And that's where we left off with our last study. Is it essential to salvation? Now, we would ordinarily handle that two ways. Our A point would be by making an assertion like this. The assertion would simply be, in talking about the necessity of baptism, would be this, that in salvation, faith is the sole issue. And how many passages can you supply under A indicating that salvation is purely a matter of faith? And I'm sure you can reel off plenty. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The sole issue was to believe. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Faith is the sole issue in salvation, and you can multiply dozens of passages under this, and I don't feel it's necessary with our group here tonight to take the time to produce passage after passage after passage after passage that indicates that salvation is purely a matter of faith. We do need, however, to pick up with the second part, and that is the misused passages. And remember, the misused passages are John 3:5, which we studied last time, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we spent time pointing out that water in that context cannot mean baptism. The second passage is what we're ready to start with tonight. The second passage is Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark 16, 16. The six passages that we're going to study, one of which we've already touched, anyone who believes in baptismal regeneration is going to use one or all of them. If they don't use all of them, it's just because they haven't found them all yet. But anyone who believes in it will shoot all five of these at you. You can almost count on it for sure. And one of them is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark 16, 16 rather. Here is a verse interpreted by many, many people to mean, unless you're baptized, you are not saved. Verse 16 reads, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now the question is simply this. In this verse is the author, Mark, saying that you must do two things to be saved. You must believe and you must be baptized in order to be saved. Is that the interpretation of the verse? And if a person would shoot that verse at you and say, unless you're baptized, you cannot be saved because the words say, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, what would you do with it? Chest pains? Increased pulse beat? What are we going to do with it? Okay, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. First of all, making an observation on the verse, to interpret this verse to mean faith and baptism are necessary. To interpret this verse to mean faith and baptism, both, are necessary for salvation, violates a very basic biblical principle. By the way, can you see how anybody could possibly interpret that verse to mean you've got to believe and be baptized before you can be saved? Can you have any sympathy for that interpretation? Huh? I sure can. That's what it says, isn't it? It says believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. So you can certainly see how someone could come to that interpretation. However, if we interpret this to mean faith and baptism are necessary for salvation, here's what happens. We violate a very basic biblical principle of interpretation, and that is this. The Bible, correctly understood, never contradicts itself. The Bible, correctly understood, never contradicts itself. And if we interpret this verse to mean that you must believe and in addition be baptized, we are interpreting in such a way that verse that you make the Bible contradict itself. Now you say, well, how do you do that? Well, for the simple reason that a man asked Paul once, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He did not say, believe and be baptized. He said, believe and you'll be saved. All right, if we put that verse side by side with Mark 16, 16, then both of them can't be right, can they? If one of them says, believe and you'll be saved, the other one says, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved, they appear to be in contradiction. And is it possible for one verse in the Word of God to contradict another? In no way is it possible. Therefore, any time we take one verse and interpret it in such a way that it violates or contradicts other scriptures, we can always count on this. Our interpretation is incorrect. So that if you take all of the mass of verses that make salvation purely a matter of faith, then interpret Mark 16, 16 to mean that you must believe and be saved, you are taking that verse in such a way as to contradict other scripture, and on that premise, you've got to be wrong in terms of the interpretation. Now, we ought to say one thing further about that. Taking one verse so as to contradict another verse is one of Satan's chief techniques. Let's just say it's Satan's master technique. The technique of taking a verse and contradicting another verse with it is one of his favorites. Now, let's look at the passage that teaches that. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, and you'll have exactly the same principle. You'll have a use of Scripture in one part of the Bible set against a passage in another part, and Christ, in the context, will not allow it to occur. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 5. Satan's method is to make you build a system of doctrine that allows one verse to contradict other verses. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil takes him up to the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If you be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written," quote, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which say, "He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt douse thy foot against a stone," end quote. Now notice that is pure Bible. Satan didn't insert anything into that verse. He didn't take anything out of that verse. He quoted the Bible to Jesus. And he quoted it in such a way that it was meant to take Psalm 91, and Christ picked it up immediately. Here's what he says in essence. Psalm 91, 11 and 12, as you interpret it, is a contradiction of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, because notice Christ's answer. Verse 7, Jesus says unto him, "It is written again." And the "again" is an important word because he's saying this. He says, look, you just shot me a verse from Psalm 91. Now, you can't take a verse out of its context and interpret it so as to contradict Deuteronomy 6, 4. And notice in the seventh verse, Jesus says, "It is written again," quote, Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." What is Christ saying? He is simply saying, Satan, I recognize your technique. You are trying to interpret one verse so as to contradict another verse. And Christ's reply is this, Psalm 91 cannot be taken in such a way as to contradict Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. All right. Mark 16:16 cannot be interpreted in such a way as to contradict Acts 16:31. You see the parallel between the two? Satan's very, very, very clever with this particular technique and this particular idea. Now, there's another way commonly used to handle Mark 16:16 is to interpret that verse means faith and baptism are necessary for salvation. And then the way you handle all of the other verses, like Acts 16:31, is just remember to read in baptism to those passages. So that when Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," you must add to that quote the information of Mark 16:16. And therefore, the verse in telling the man how to be saved was "believe and be baptized and you be saved." It also means when you come to Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, you've got to make a mental note. That verse has something omitted. What is omitted? The information of Mark 16:16. And therefore, you've got to mentally read it in. Now, that has two fatal errors to it. The first fatal error to that is this. If baptism is necessary for salvation, you're going to have to admit you do have to read it in to passages like Acts 16:31, do you not? No question about it. Whenever you read in something to a passage, what's the word we call that? When we squeeze something into a verse that really isn't there. Well, let's turn around the other way. When we take a verse apart and take everything out of it, what are we doing? That's called exegesis. You are letting it say what it says. Now, when you read something into a passage, that's called eisegesis. Ek means out, eis means in. Exegesis means you're reading it out. Eisegesis means you're reading in. So that if we have to be baptized to be saved, you must eisegete, scores of passages. You have to eisegete into Acts 16:31 the word baptism. You must eisegete into Romans 5:1. When you study Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, you've got to read something into that. You've got to read baptism into it. That is eisegesis. You must read into passage. That always causes confusion. In fact, lots of misunderstandings are based on the fact that in conversation between one another, we tend to eisegete sometimes, don't we? Only we don't say we eisegete. What do you say? Maybe you'll be worried about what someone has made in terms of a remark, and you'll sit back and you'll say what? You'll say, well, now, I wouldn't get uptight about it. Maybe you're really doing what? Maybe you're reading into the situation something that they really didn't mean. And as a matter of fact, I'm sure you can give personal example after example where you said something and somebody read something into it that you didn't intend at all. Or I'm sure that, you know, you get under certain stress and you're just absolutely crazy over this girl and she said, I like you. And due to the emotional attachment, you do a lot of eisegesis. You read a lot into that because you listen for the intonation. And maybe she only meant, I like you like a friend. But pretty soon you've eisegeted her remark. And you've read into it that she is passionately in love with you. And that, of course, is the basis of many understanding. Therefore, if baptism is necessary, you've got to eisegete Acts 16:31. You've got to eisegete all of your faith. You've got to eisegete Galatians 3:26. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And you've got to eisegete after the word faith, the word baptism, and that, of course, is erroneous. The second thing that you are forced to do, if you take it that we must be baptized to be saved, is we are forced to two ways of salvation. We're forced to two ways of salvation. Look at Galatians 3:6. The two ways of salvation would be Old Testament way, New Testament way. And the question is simply this. Does the Bible teach there is one way of salvation? Or does it teach that there are two? If we believe you must be baptized, then you are forced to teaching at least two ways of salvation. Because notice in Galatians 3 and verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Question, was Abraham baptized? Another question. Go back to the Old Testament and find baptism. Can you find it? Here's how close you can get. The closest you get to anything even akin to baptism in the Old Testament is if you were of the tribe of Levi. And if you were going to be a priest, you got sprinkled with water on your initiation into the priesthood. And you can't get any closer to any kind of anything that, and that's of course not baptism, that's the closest you can possibly get in the Old Testament. All right, if today I must believe and be baptized to be saved, and there was no baptism in the Old Testament, then what have you got to say? Abraham got saved one way. We get saved another way. And in the book of Romans, when Paul is arguing in chapter 4 about how to get saved, who's his example when he talks to the church age? He goes right back to who? Abraham. In Galatians, for example, of how to be saved, who does he go back to? He goes back to Abraham. Therefore, to teach baptism is necessary for salvation is to teach two ways of salvation, or to be forced to that. Now, we still got a problem, though, and the problem, let's return to it, is Mark chapter 16. We've got to be fair to the words. And the words certainly do read like as follows. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Two important things we need to say about Mark 16, 16. Let's simply put it down this way. In Mark 16, there are two issues of which we ought to be very much aware. The first issue is this. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 are textually weak. The passage we're looking at is textually weak. Now, when I say it is weak textually, what am I talking about? I simply mean this. Whenever a passage is textually weak, it means there is valid debate as to whether this is really part of the Bible. In other words, there is very definitely a question as to whether Mark 16, beginning with verse 9 down through verse 20, is part of the Word of God. Now, again, let's take that a little bit further. Several things we've got to remember. Remember that we do not possess original texts. We do not have originals. In other words, there's no place you can go and take a look at the parchment on which Paul wrote the book of Romans. We don't have it. You can't go to the British Museum and say, I'd like to see the parchment on which Peter wrote the epistle of 1 Peter. There aren't any. They've all been destroyed. We do not have originals. We do have copies. We do not have originals. We do have copies. And about the copies, you can say two things. They are very good and very numerous. But we don't have originals. Maybe we could kind of diagram it. It would look something like this. The original of the book of Romans, let's put up here. And we'll represent it as an X. That means that X is the piece of parchment on which Paul wrote the book of Romans. Now, when Paul wrote Romans on parchment, they did not have Xerox machines. They couldn't just say, well, we'll take Paul's copy and stick it in the Xerox machine and run over several copies. They didn't have typewriters. They didn't have printing methods. The only way you could get a copy of Romans that Paul wrote was for a scribe to sit down and write beside him, put Paul's letter, and copy it. So that here's what happened. A man copied Romans. Another man copied Romans. Another man copied Romans. And another man copied Romans. Then what happened? Another man copied his copy of Romans, and another man copied his copy of Romans, and someone else copied the copy of the copy, and then what happened? Someone else copied the copy of the copy of the copy, and so forth and so forth and so forth and so forth down the line. Until what happens? You begin to have lots of copies. Now, we do not have any original ones. These copies that we have are very numerous, and they're very good. Now, when we talk about the idea of these particular copies, the oldest and best manuscripts simply do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, we'll develop that a little bit more in just a moment. But whenever the manuscripts that we have, whenever they differ, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to ask yourself, which one is right? Which one is correct? Now, in so doing, you got to have a method. What you really are doing is, what are you going to do if this fella And I'll give you an example. Spelled Bethany, B-E-T-H-A-N-Y. And you find a manuscript over here that says B-E-T-H-E-N-Y. Now, first of all, the thing you would say is, big deal. I mean, that's hardly a major doctrinal issue. And it's hardly a matter of heaven and hell whether Bethany is spelled A-N-Y or E-N-Y. And it probably won't affect your edification or growth in the Christian life as to which is correct. But one thing happened. Which fella misspelled? Which one did it? And so there is developed what is called lower criticism or textual criticism. It's simply people who are experts in finding out mistakes. What mistake is most likely? And there are many, many ways to do it, and they have two methods in textual criticism. First of all, when you want to find out where the textual error may be, you use external evidence. External evidence means you do this. You compare all the manuscripts together. And here's what you might come up with. You might find out that the people that have E-N-Y always are the family of manuscripts that we found down in Egypt. All the ones in Palestine spell it A-N-Y. All the ones up north spell it A-N-Y. All the rest, except this little unique group down here, spell it E-N-Y. So you'd probably conclude that this is simply a peculiarity of that family of text and say this is probably the correct one. The other method used to find out which is correct is called internal evidence. And that simply means, internal evidence simply means, does this passage contain elements that are compatible with the context? For example, in Mark 16:9-20, now, you wouldn't notice this unless you were acquainted with a great bit of detail of the Greek of Mark. But did you know there are about 6 words found in verses 9-20 that Mark never uses before? In other words, these verses contain some non-Mark vocabulary. Now, you say, well, how could you pick that up? Well, let's suppose tonight that we were going to write together a composite story. And here's the way we'll do it. We'll watch the first inning of the Royals, whoever they're playing, baseball game. And paragraph 1 will be Bob Black writing a description of what he saw. And he'll make it a good-sized paragraph. Then he passes the manuscript on, and Pauline Marshall picks up where he left off and writes her paragraph. And then we pass it on, and for the third paragraph, Jim will write his paragraph. Now, if we would then take them and give them to Jane and say, now, so you can't recognize the different handwriting, type them all up. Do you think you'd be able to recognize differences in style and vocabulary between those three people? Very, very, very likely. Many times you receive a letter, and apart from the handwriting, just the way it's written, you know who it's from. For example, Betty's father, who the kids call Pop-Pop, Gregory always recognizes a letter from Pop-Pop because he's got a peculiarity. Whole bunch of them. Anyway, he doesn't need to sign it. Instead of finishing a sentence, as normal people do, with a period, he always puts an X. So that, you know, it wouldn't be very hard to pick out, you know, he always ends a sentence with an X. That's his style. And consequently, if I were reading through a letter and it was all ended with periods, and then you come up with a little paragraph and it's all ends with X's, I would begin to wonder, somebody else has gotten into this. That is internal evidence, and that can be picked up. Now, I want you to do something for me to show you how, you say, well, I can't believe that someone would sit down and copy a manuscript and make a mistake. Okay, get a and everyone do this for me. Get a piece of paper that that you can hand in to me after class tonight. Just a plain white sheet. And next week I'll do some textual criticism for you. Oh, wait a minute, I've got to write it out first. Lynn, I'm sorry, I thought I meant to have that done ahead of time. Okay, just hold it down. I'm sorry, I meant to have this written down ahead of time. Now, I'm running letters together because this, in the original, they did not separate words. They were all together. Now, what I want you to do, and I'm going to give you a reasonable, I'm going to give you 53 seconds to do this. It's what it took me to write it, at least this afternoon. Wait a minute. Don't do it yet. Let me get my thing set here so I can time out. I want this to be right. Okay, now, just at a, okay, go. Just copy it down. Oh, by the way, did I say print? I mean, same characters. Don't write it. Okay, start over again. Print, all caps, just like that. You're copying the manuscript. Don't make it. Just copy it. And I'll show you next week how many textual mistakes there'll be. I'll waste the time. I'll be fair. Yeah, go. I'm sorry. That's interesting. I made a textual mistake in copying it. I caught it. Okay, stop. Now, if you don't get done, that's fine. That's part of it. Now, I'll guarantee you next week, I'll go over these, and we'll divide them up into families of mistakes, because there will be families. You'll be able to divide it up into certain things that were done wrong, and I'll divide them into families, and we'll do a little work and show you how easy it is, and you'll be surprised how many couldn't even copy off the overhead projector correctly. And it'll give you an example of what we're talking about. Okay, now put that back. Let's get back to the lesson. Okay, the two issues of Mark 16:9-20. The first is they are textually weak. And I simply mean that there is question as to whether they are actually in the original or not. Now, here's what we can say, and there's no debate about this. These verses are missing in the two oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. They are Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Those are our two longest and most valuable manuscripts of the New Testament. Verses 9 through 20 are not found in those two oldest manuscripts. Do you have a Scofield reference? If you do, look at your footnote, number 1, and notice you've got that information. It says verses 9 through 20 are not found in two most ancient manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And then says others have them with partial omissions and variations. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, look down at, I believe it's footnote 49, isn't it? What? All right, it's verse 9, and your footnote, I think, is numbered 49, is it not? Is it 1? I thought... down at the bottom. It doesn't have it? Must have two different ones. Eleanor, you say you do have it? Okay. Oh, okay. They're apparently they're different. But you've got that noted. Now, incidentally, before anyone's faith goes down the tube here, let me insert one thing. You look at verses 9 through 20, and you may be breathing hard saying, hey, how many other passages are like that? There's only one other of any length whatsoever, and that's John 8:1 through about verse 10, the woman taken in adultery. And that's all. Westcott and Hort, who were textual critics, says if you take all of the significant textual variants in the New Testament, you can put them on half a page. So don't feel like you don't feel as though the whole doctrine of inspiration is just going down the tube. This is one of two rather lengthy passages, and the rest are matters of spelling, really fairly minor things, but they are still there, and we shouldn't overlook them. So that they're missing in the two oldest manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. A third fact to put with that is this, is that many later manuscripts do contain them. Many later manuscripts, and notice I didn't say quite a sum, I said many, because it is true there are many. Many later manuscripts do contain them, but in those manuscripts, they do have the following. In these manuscripts, you will find the scribes use asterisks or sometimes just plain explanations. They use asterisks or obeli, O-B-E-L-I. And those two symbols, an obeli or an asterisk or a notation, was a scribal method of saying, this is probably not genuine. So that even when you get to the manuscripts that do contain these verses, the scribes note by an asterisk or by an obeli that these, in their opinion, are not found in the oldest manuscripts. The ones that do contain it are 7th to 8th century. And that's a long, long time after the completion of the New Testament canon. For example, you can think of your Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, those old manuscripts, back in terms of 200, 250 AD. And here you're back in 3rd century and 2nd century, and those that do contain this portion are up into the 7th and 8th century. So that we then have made one basic statement, and the basic statement is this. This passage is textually weak. Now, with that in mind, let's just apply a little bit of logic, and let me read it to you first and see if it doesn't make sense. Don't copy this now, just listen. Since there is doubt about the genuineness of Mark 16:9-20, we should follow this principle. Do not build a doctrine on these verses unless that doctrine can be supported by unquestionably genuine passages. That make sense? Let me repeat again. Since this is admittedly textually weak, in other words, it may not be part of the Word of God, since it is textually weak, does it make sense to say this? Do not build doctrine on these verses unless that doctrine can be supported by other genuine, unquestionably genuine passages. Now, is that reasonable? Yeah, it's got to be because I said it was. Okay. With that then in mind, let's move on one step further, and let's suppose then that the passage in Mark is genuine. There's great question that, by the way, this does help us with some other things too, doesn't it? You would tend to question the authenticity of, did you notice verse 18? They shall take up serpents, and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Have you ever noticed occasionally down in the state of Kentucky, someone decides they'll drink a bottle of something other than White Lightning and they die, or a preacher will advocate based on this verse, picking up serpents. It happens occasionally down in the Ozarks. I'd say probably on a regular basis. You see this pop up in the newspaper, and the guy died of rattlesnake wounds and so forth, and the immediate thought is, well, this is a crazy doctrine. Is this biblical? Well, the only basis they could find for it was the passage in Mark. Had those people followed a very simple principle, when a passage is textually weak and cannot be supported by genuinely unquestionable passages, they wouldn't have died of snake poisoning. All right, but let's, however, do a second thing. The first issue, it's textually weak. As a second issue, let's make it this. Let's assume that this is part of the Word of God. Let's assume it is part of Scripture. There's question about it, but let's assume that it is. Assuming that it is part of Scripture, there are two interpretations that can be given and have been given to this verse. Now, these two interpretations have got to be based on a rule. We've got to interpret so as to harmonize with the rest of Scripture. Are we together on that? We've got to interpret so as to harmonize with the rest of Scripture. Here's one way it's sometimes done. I do not agree with it, but this is one way. The baptism of this passage is dry baptism, or the baptism of the Spirit. And remember, the baptism of the Spirit is the activity of the Holy Spirit whereby He picks us up and puts us in the body of Christ. Is that necessary for salvation? Certainly is. Therefore, the interpretation, if that is the case, would be, he that believes, the human responsibility, and is baptized, that is, placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, shall be saved. Now, does that harmonize with Acts 16:31? No problem. The term on the human part is to believe, and the divine activity is to place into the body of Christ, if we take that to be dry baptism. And that's feasible, I suppose. I don't think, however, that that is the reference. Simply because of its place in the Gospels, let's take it to be wet baptism. If it is wet baptism, the best way to take Mark 16:16 is this. The second half of the verse is intended to clarify the first half. The second half is intended to clarify the second half. The first half. Textual variation there. Second half of the verse is intended to clarify the second half. Now, how would that read then? Well, whatever. You know what I mean. Verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Second half. But he that believeth not... Now, what would you expect? If the first half meant believing and baptism both, what would you expect the second half to read like? But he that believeth not, and what? And is not baptized, shall be damned. But notice he did not say that. What does he say in the second half of the verse? The second half of the verse says this. Condemnation rests on disbelief. Condemnation rests on disbelief, not lack of baptism. Which would mean the second half of the verse is clarifying for us. He is saying, I did not mean for you to draw the conclusion in the first half that unless you're baptized, you'll go to hell. Consequently, I am going to add the second half. Why do you think he put the second half on there? Why didn't Acts 16:16 just read, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, period? Why did he add that last half? for a reason. The last half was the reason. I want to clarify in your minds what I meant. And what I mean is this. Condemnation rests on disbelief, not on lack of baptism. And that, to me, gives, if we interpret that way, are we in harmony with Romans, Galatians, the rest of Scripture? Yes. Does Scripture ever contradict itself? No. Consequently, a verse frequently used, but very, very weak, is Mark 16, verse 16. All right, a second one. Acts 22:16. And just again for clarification, once more. Notice I did not say, I hope I didn't say, and that's why I want to clarify. I didn't say that Mark 16:9-20 was not part of the Bible, did I? I said there is serious question as to whether it is part of the Bible. Now, you may ask, what is your opinion? My opinion that it is, frankly, that it is spurious. I do not think there is adequate textual support to include that. I can see how there would be a temptation to add verses 9 through 20. When you look at verse 8, it says, "They went out quickly, fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." That sounds like kind of an abrupt ending to the book, doesn't it? So what would the temptation be? Temptation would be on the part of a scribe to say, "Well, let's bring this Mark thing to a little better conclusion." So I did not say it is not part of the Bible. I just said it's questionable. And does it make good sense to build a doctrine on a questionable textual portion of Scripture? Okay, Acts 22:16. Oh, by the way, one other thing. Admittedly, what we have talked about in terms of a disputed text or textual criticism is a little bit along the technical line, is it not? I think you'll admit that this is a little bit of a technical matter, and you may be thinking, well, why in the world spend Bible study time with a technical matter like this? Let me tell you why. To save your kids from denying the Scripture when they get in college. Because you know what's going to happen? Many of them have the idea that the inspired Word of God is the King James Version. And a prof comes along and says, "Okay, you believe every word is inspired? Which version? King James, American Standard, Revised Standard Version? Which one? They all use different words." And that places a doubt. Or perhaps they say, "Well, the Word of God is inspired only in the original." And he would be sharp enough to pull out a Greek Testament and say, "Did you notice this Greek Testament on verse 2 has a footnote, and Codex Washingtonianus varies from the Chester Beatty Papyri and also from Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and also from P58? And they read differently and they're all ancient manuscripts?" And the sick feeling gets sicker. And you all of a sudden say, "Hey, I guess there are contradictions in the Word of God." And so it's very important to recognize, and I'll quote S. Lewis Johnson, who made a remark. He said, "With a little bit of effort and work in the area of textual criticism on the part of some good scholars, we could eliminate all questions." And so though it's a technical area, it's something to be very much aware of and recognize that a person who has no sympathy for the Word of God will take what we have presented tonight and will take someone who is not founded in it and have you talked out of the inspiration of Scripture in the first class period like that. Anyone come across it? Anyone had a smart-aleck English college professor, thought they knew something about the Bible, pointing out the textual errors and so forth? They're all around. UMKC's full of them. They're all unscholarly because they haven't couldn't read a line of Greek if they had to, and don't know anything about the subject of textual criticism, but it's fun to poke at the Bible and it's, you know, so forth. But there should be no fear on the part of a believer in saying that the facts of scholarship are unquestionably on the side of the absolute veracity of the Word of God. Okay, Acts 22, verse 16. Paul is recounting in this context his conversion, and he says, "And now why tarriest thou?" That's what Ananias had said to Paul, and Paul is speaking. "Arise and be baptized," get this now, get this, "wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Clear as day, isn't it? Be baptized, washing away your sins. Now, the whole interpretation, if you take that to mean that the baptism is what washes away your sin, is based on punctuation. The original text has no punctuation. Whenever you read through a verse in the Bible, there are no periods, no colons, no semicolons, no dashes, no commas in the original. Now, if you'll take the comma after the word sins and remove it, you've got the problem of the verse almost solved. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Which would give the interpretation that sins are washed away how? They're washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. Now, grammatically, we've got to say this. The washing away of sins can, grammatically, refer to one of two things. It can refer back to baptism. It can refer to calling on the name of the Lord. Grammatically, it is possible to connect it to either one, and you would not be grammatically incorrect. So that washing away of sins, is it tied into being baptized, or is it tied into calling on the name of the Lord? Now, on the basis of a good solid principle, which is all Scripture must harmonize, what does it tie into? If I tie washing away of sins into baptism, what have I done? I have interpreted a verse in such a way that it contradicts other verses. If I take washing away of sins and connect it with calling on the name of the Lord, I am now in harmony with the rest of Scripture. So my first remark would be, it ties into calling on the name of the Lord because that harmonizes with Scripture. The other does not harmonize with Scripture. Now, one other point we ought to say. Calling on is an aorist participle. An aorist participle almost always precedes the action of the main verb. You can just see the excitement. The action of the aorist participle almost always goes before that of the main verb. So that verse 16 would read like this. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise." That's an aorist participle. That means the arising precedes the action of the main verb. What's the main verb? Be baptized. So what's he saying? Having arisen first, be baptized. Now what's the next one? Calling on the name of the Lord. Calling is an aorist participle. So what is he saying? Having stood up, having called on the name of the Lord first, then be baptized. So what's he saying? That the rising, calling on the name of the Lord is to be followed by baptism. Now, that isn't guesswork. That's grammar. That's in the passage. That's there. So that the calling on the Lord happens before the baptism, not at the same time as, not after, but before the baptism. So that, basically, in the passage, you have the idea of having risen, having called on the name of the Lord, with the result of your sins being washed away, then be baptized. And that, again, is that the sequence in Acts? The sequence in Acts is always calling on the name of the Lord, baptism following. That passage properly interpreted should be no problem whatsoever. As a matter of fact, very feasible as a translation would be this. And why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins by means of calling on the name of the Lord. Because it can very definitely be a participle of means. So that calling on the name of the Lord tells you how to get your sins washed away. By the way, could you support that by any other passage? That calling on the name of the Lord will save you? Sure can. You can go right back to Romans 10 and grab it, can't you? So we're in line with Scripture. It harmonizes. Okay. I'll stop at that point. We'll pick up next week with Titus 3:5. However, since we did have quite a few technical points, let me stop for just a moment and say, any question on what we covered tonight? Right. Okay, since the sin question was taken care of at the cross, how would you reconcile the washing away of sins? In this sense, in that the provision of Christ at the cross in terms of the solution for sins is adequate, but does it get applied to everybody? No. It is only applied upon believing. And his expression here is, the application of the solution, or the washing away of sins, gets applied only when you call upon the name of the Lord. So the provision was there, but it doesn't occur until... In other words, it is very biblical to say, when a person becomes a believer, he got his sins washed away on the basis of an already provided salvation at the cross. Paul. Okay. Oh, yes. Sure. 17, these signs shall follow those that believe. No. In other words, if you take verses 17 and 18 and say now, is this supported by anything in Galatians, Romans, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, any of the church epistles? Got any support for it? Can't come up with a shred. Unsupported. So what have you done? If you build a doctrine on that, you've built it on a doubtful passage which can't even be supported and backed by unquestionable passages. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And I think the reason is, what is more appealing? This is dramatic, isn't it? Sure. And isn't that appealing? Land sakes, if we had a budget problem and wanted to get a crowd, get a bunch of rattlesnakes down here front and claim the Bible and say we're from God and pick them up and let them bite you and not drop dead and then pass an offering, ooh, do well. Everybody, how many people could you get come out on a Wednesday night to see me handle snakes? Something, you know. Yeah, cheering squad. I realize that. Yeah. It's the, and again, I think that's a very good principle to keep in mind in terms of the Christian life, that the exciting, the dramatic, is attractive, but the everyday washing dishes, shoe leather, living the Christian life, is a different issue, isn't it? And you got lots of people who just they can't hack the everyday type of facing pressures and problems and tests and so forth, and therefore they become junkies, spiritual junkies, and they have to get their speaking tongues to get their shot in the vein, and they go sky high. And then they come down and they take uppers and downers. Same thing. Person gets depressed and takes some grass and goes sky high. It feels good. Everything's pink and blue and wonderful. Little yellow man walking around. It's a great world, you know. And believers, many times, and I'm afraid today, we're in a real grips of this, are doing the same thing. You get depressed about circumstances, things that surround you, and say, boy, I got to have a spiritual shot. And boy, that verse looks like a super duper one. Let's give it a try. And it's dramatic, and you try it, and it's a misuse of Scripture. Very common, though. Oh, on Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Many interpret that verse, some interpret that verse, to teach household salvation. Meaning that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, all your family's going to be saved too. Number one, does it work? Doesn't work. Is God's word true? Sure. Principle. Every scripture is for us, but every scripture is not to us. Remember we mentioned that several weeks ago? I would interpret that to this particular man, God made a promise that if you believe, your household is going to be saved too. Now, they were not saved through his faith. Because if you continue reading in Acts 16, you find out that it makes the statement that they, his family, also believed. So they were not saved via his faith. That can't be supported at all. Some say, Father, if you believe, your whole household will be saved by your faith. Acts 16:31. And that passage does not teach that. Because those, the rest of the household, the passage said, they also had to believe. And to me, that was spoken to a man at a given time in a given circumstance and is not a universally applicable principle that you can make use of in the church age. It's valid. I cannot say because I'm saved that my whole family is going to be saved. And to me, to take that from that passage is very invalid. I would say to a person who took that, why don't you obey the command God gave to Abraham to offer his son on the altar? And the answer would come back real quick. Well, that was written specifically to Abraham. It's not universal advice to all fathers. You have the passage that's often used. Remember Gamaliel? And it's a very frequently misused passage. Gamaliel says, if this thing is not of God, it'll come to nothing. Remember that passage in Acts? And you'll have people use it. They say, just relax. If this thing is not of God, it'll fold up. Is that right? Doesn't look like it, does it? What really flourishes most? False religion. But who said that? It would come to nothing if it was not of the Lord. Gamaliel. Who is he? Probably an unbeliever and definitely dishonest because he was an attorney. So I would take that. That was Gamaliel's guess. But it's not biblical truth. To whom the passage is written and its context is always very important. Distinguish between what is applied to us as believers for all time as over against what was specifically written in one case. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful, and we pray that we might make application of it. We pray that through a clear understanding of your word, that our minds will be settled and firm and we will not be tossed about by every wind of false teaching by men, but through a correct understanding of the word of God, we'll come to a place of stability in the Christian life, recognizing that our salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and is appropriated through faith in him, in whose name we pray. Amen.